Hey, Anthem, open up to the book of John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As you probably know by now, we have been in John for the last year or so. We kicked off John right after Easter last year, 2021. We've taken some breaks here and there, but we are actually looking to wrap up John and to actually end with the resurrection narrative on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday this year. So we're in John chapter 14. It is a beautiful text that we'll spend kind of two parts in. And this first part is absolutely brilliant. As I was kind of reading, praying, and preparing to walk you through John chapter 14, just sort of dumbfounded and once again amazed at the words of Jesus towards us, obviously to his disciples around the table, but also to us following him thousands and thousands of years later. And in John chapter 14, I think what I'm most struck by, and it's one of those things that I'm struck by because I've read this passage maybe 100 times. I grew up reading this passage in particularly a lot. But I'm struck by, particularly in our time and our place, and honestly through Western society, for the last, you know, few decades or maybe even a few hundred years, is what we have in John chapter 14 is one of the most controversial statements Jesus ever made. And it was controversial to the people who were with him around the table, certainly, and probably anyone else who would kind of hear about these ideas from Jesus from time to time, but it most certainly offends our modern sensibilities today. And it comes in the form of one of the most weighty and true accusations leveled against the church, Jesus, Christians, all of us. And it's this claim that Jesus is the only way. That's a claim that has been leveled against the church, against the Bible, against Jesus himself, against those that follow Jesus, you and me. And it's true. We do believe that Jesus is the only way. It's this idea of the exclusivity of Christ. And that whole exclusivity business is not very democratic of us, is it? It's not very tolerant of us, is it? But what I see here in this text is the incredible and offensive exclusivity of Christ, most certainly, but I see it married with the compassionate inclusivity of Christ as well. Yes, there is one way to the Father. There is one way towards eternal life. There is one way towards the true life that we were all intended and designed to live by God, the Creator, but we are all invited in. It's exclusive in its claim, but it's not exclusive in who is invited into this life. And what we'll see from Jesus in this text is over and over in different ways saying, I am the only way. I am the true way. I am the only life. I am the only truth. And there's only one way to the Father. That is through me. But there's enough room for everyone. It's beautiful. But notice how Jesus' most controversial statement that we'll get to here in just a moment is actually nestled within a couple of key ideas. And it's these ideas of peace and trust. Peace and trust. I'm going to read the whole narrative. It's John chapter 14, 1 through 11, and then we'll kind of pick apart a few parts of what we see Jesus doing here. So John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way you're going. How can we know the way?" Remember in John chapter 13, Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me." So they're maybe still a little bit confused here. But Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's that exclusivity piece that we're talking about. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And they still don't get what Jesus is doing here. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Jesus begins what is his most controversial claim, right? Maybe it's, if not his most controversial claim, it's like the top one or two, right? That there is only one way. And if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. And he begins saying, let not your hearts be troubled. And remember what was happening in John chapter 13, right? It's there he's saying, I'm about to go to the cross and one of you is going to betray me. It's who I give this morsel of bread to. And Jesus does that. Judas leaves, and then it was night. That's the cliffhanger in John chapter 13. And immediately, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, but also believe in me. Jesus is telling the disciples that their entire world is about to be turned upside down. Right? Judas has left. Jesus told Peter that he's going to deny him three times. Jesus is saying, there's some stuff coming that you guys are not ready for. And everything that Jesus is saying is heart-troubling. But the statement that Jesus makes is one of total peace. Why is it one of total peace? Well, imagine two scenarios here. The first scenario is someone says, don't worry, but they actually have no capacity to change anything about their circumstances. So I don't know if you've been in one of these positions, if you're married or to a girlfriend or to a friend or roommate or whatever, if something big is happening and I'm there saying, don't worry. We, a few years ago, had the Thomas fires and we're evacuating our house and I'm there telling Sherry, oh, don't worry, we'll be okay, but I have no capacity to change what is going to happen. As the fires are sort of moving closer and they move towards the cross, that's when we evacuate from our house in downtown. And maybe Sherry is worried about our house and the stuff in it and all of that. I'm saying, oh, don't worry, it'll totally be okay. And I have no capacity to change that fire. I have no capacity to change the circumstances, the winds, the way things are going. And in that moment, what I'm saying is not only meaningless, but it kind of like doubles the worry a little bit. It can actually be counterproductive for someone who has no capacity to change anything to tell someone else not to worry. If somebody tells you to worry and they don't have the power or authority to effectively handle the situation, you kind of even get more worried, right? But imagine the second scenario here, where someone who do has power, authority, capacity to change a circumstance says, don't worry. That's totally different, isn't it? What Jesus is doing is he's telling the disciples that the authority he has is squarely in the plan of the Father. So you don't need to worry. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, this is what God is knowing is going to happen. Right? This is what God says is going to happen. So believe in him. If this is what God wants to happen, then it's the right thing, and thus we don't have to worry. If you're in the will of God, you don't have to worry. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Don't allow the fear and worry and anxiety of the future to consume you. Instead, believe in God. Jesus says tomorrow has enough anxiety in and of itself. We don't need to worry about it. But he says, believe in me. And Jesus' don't worry is one that actually affects us because he has the rightful authority to say that, because he is in charge of circumstances. He is in charge of the world around us. He is accomplishing the purposes of God. So we don't have to let our hearts be troubled. We can be at peace. There is peace available to us, knowing the plan of God is on track and faithfully moving forward to complete its purposes. If there's strife, if there's struggle in your marriage or in your parenting, we don't have to live in constant anxiety. If there's tension at work, if there's even points in your life where you are workless, right? You are in between jobs, you get laid off, you get fired, you're moving to another job, whatever. We don't have to have anxiety if we're sitting in the will of God. And what I think Jesus is getting at here, and maybe you're noticing it as well, is that peace true peace, the ability to be without worry and anxiety, goes hand in hand with trust. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me also. And we know that this word believe is not just an intellectual belief, but it's like a whole life allegiance. It's a whole life giving over of yourself to someone else. And in this case, Jesus. Peace and trust go hand in hand. To have true peace, the peace that surpasses understanding kind of peace, the peace that sort of triumphs over anxiety and worry, means that you have an unshakable trust in Jesus, in his character, his nature, his posture towards you, his desire for you, his goodness towards you. And it's almost like a kind of cyclical thing, like living in a state of peace means we have to trust in Jesus. And the more we trust in Jesus means the more we will live in peace as these non-anxious presences in our cities, in our families, in our friend groups. They go hand in hand, peace and trust. And maybe even just pause for a moment if you're walking through a period of anxiety, which is so real. I think we all live with this low-grade anxiety over the last couple of years. But if you're living with this acute anxiety, it's maybe an opportunity, not for guilt, not for shame, not at all, but to just simply ask yourself, where am I not trusting Jesus in this moment? If you're living in anxiety about your job, where am I not trusting Jesus? Now, trusting Jesus does not mean always having positive outcomes. I think this is a fatal flaw many Christians believed and got exposed during the time of COVID, that if I just trusted Jesus, everything would be fine, right? No, not really. Peter, in fact, says to expect fiery trials, expect the furnace that will purify our faith. Don't be surprised when these trials come about. And trusting in Jesus does not mean you will have no trials. It means we can be indifferent about the outcome of those hard circumstances because we know we are living in God's will and God's plan. And so Paul can write in Romans chapter 8 that whatever is happening around us is for our ultimate good and for God's glory. So trusting in Jesus does not mean you will always have positive outcomes, but it means no matter the outcomes, positive, negative, or somewhere in the middle, we can still live at peace with Jesus. And Jesus expands here in the next couple of verses on why the disciples don't need to have troubled hearts about the upcoming difficulties they will face. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is critical, critical language here in these couple of verses. You should know, Jesus says, that if the plan is for me to go and prepare a place, the plan is also that I will come back and take you there. And the ultimate goal we have here in verse 3 is that where I am, Jesus says, you may be also. That the ultimate goal is union with Christ, is togetherness with God, is this bridging of the gap that sin created all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and a restoration of what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, God and humanity in sync, walking together in partnership. And Jesus gives us this glimpse into the picture of eternity that will be union with God. Where Jesus is, that's where we will be also. He will be our God and we will be his people. The objective, the goal of human existence is to recapture that union with God that we were created for and has been severed since the entry of sin into our world. So how does that happen? That sounds amazing. How does that happen? And this is where we return to the controversial statement of Jesus. How does this happen? How can we know where he's going? How can we be with him? How can we be reconciled to him? And Jesus says in verses 6 and 7, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you had known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him because we've seen Jesus. And this is where we get to that controversial exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that union with the Father only happens through him. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the optimal destination of human existence is eternal life with the Father. And that only way we can get there is through Jesus. And he comments on this reality in three ways by sort of filling out this exclusivity and this description. He says, I'm the way. I'm the way. That image is so, so powerful. Think of a road that takes you to an intended destination. That is the way. It is a way of living, a way of going. And that's the picture of the way that Jesus is communicating here. I'm the way to where humanity ultimately wants to go, where it was intended to go from the beginning, where it needs to go to find real purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment. And he says, I am the way to the Father. That this directional aspect of life calls for a way. And Jesus shares that he is that way. There's no other way to the Father. He is the only way. And this once again reminds us that life with Jesus is not just an intellectual exercise or boxes to check off a list, but actually a life and a lifestyle. If there is a way towards Jesus, that means there's a way towards other things as well. And Jesus is clearly communicating, if you want to get to the Father, if you want to get to the pinnacle of human existence, of what you were designed and made for, it is through and with me. And he also says, I am the truth. This is a pretty absolute statement, which, man, in our world can be a little hard for some people to accept. He's communicating something that wouldn't be new to his disciples, but is really critical for us to understand. Jesus is the absolute representation of the truth of God of the world that we are in. Which means when Jesus and I disagree, who wins? Is it Jesus or is it me? John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's reminding us at the very beginning of his biography of Jesus that Jesus is the truth of God on display in human form. His words are the truth of God spoken by God's mouth. His invitations are the invitations of God offered to us personally by God himself. His actions are the actions of God on display. His character is the character of God on display. He is the truth of God on display. And he says, I am the life. And Jesus expands on this concept in John chapter 15. We were in John chapter 15 at the beginning of the year. I know it's a little out of order, but we intentionally wanted to start our year in John chapter 15, where Jesus just unpacks this idea with this beautiful picture of the vine and the vineyard and the branches and the fruit and all of that. And he says, we are connected to him, and apart from him, we can do nothing. And so he's using this picture of life to communicate the powerful reality that Jesus himself is the source of true life. And even says in John 10:10, I've come that you may have life and life abundant. The enemy's goals are to steal, to kill, to destroy, to ruin life, but I've come to give you life abundantly. And apart from Jesus, we aren't really living. It's this sort of shadow kind of living, this false kind of living. And abiding in Jesus, we are experiencing the eternal and abundant life of God now and into eternity. Jesus is the life. He is the truth, and he is the way. And this statement here is prompted by Philip to say, show us the Father, right? Jesus at the end says, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? If we don't need to mess around with this. If you'd known me, you'd know my Father also. And Philip, I don't know if he's being sassy or sarcastic or probably not. He's genuinely confused. He says, Lord, show us the Father. He's like, I think he's probably not even sassing or he's not even like rebutting. He's just eager, earnestly, like Peter saying, no, don't wash my feet. And if Jesus says, no, this is the way it's got to be, then he's like, oh, shoot, wash my head, my hands, wash everything also. Kind of missing the point. In the same way, Philip says, we're ready. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. It's enough for us. And Jesus says to him in verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? He says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you still don't know me. Jesus responds to Philip by explaining a really powerful reality that God the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in God the Father. In John chapter 17, when he's going to pray this epic prayer, mostly around unity, he's going to say, I and you and you and me, that I would be in them also, right? The same kind of union that God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son have, he wants to have with us. Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians 1 verse 15, where he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if we've seen Jesus, we've seen God. One of the things that we Sherry and I do quite frequently when we pray with our kids is we pray to Jesus, right? We can, you know, there's all sorts of theology of praying, and yes, we like to pray the triune God, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about God, most frequently we talk about Jesus. Because especially for a child, the idea of God can be really nebulous and abstract. But Jesus, especially as we're reading scripture with them, reading Bible stories with them, Jesus is tangible and palpable. He lived, he breathed, he ate, he walked with his disciples. And there are historical accounts of his life that we can look to. And so when our kids have questions about God, we take them to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if we've seen Jesus, we've seen God, according to Jesus. Jesus is the full representation of the Father, and the Father is the full representation of the Son. Reading through John chapter 14, something significant really stands out. And we can check that exclusivity thing. That is definitely a powerful statement. We can check the, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen God, but Jesus is postured towards us as one of amazing grace and provision and hope and fulfillment. He's the way, the truth, the life. And what he's not saying is that's not available to you because you're not good enough, because you haven't done enough, because you're not accepted enough. He's saying, because I'm the way, the truth, the life, and because I and the Father are the same, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you are invited in. And this is how you can have true life. Though God exists at the center of the universe and all things are created by him and for him, and we exist to glorify God, there is even still a posture of God being for us. He wants to be with us, and he will not leave us. Look again at Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1. Some scholars think this is a song or a poem. It's the Jesus poem. And he says in verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, speaking about us now, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you and me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And this is, we're just considering the beauty of Jesus and what he has said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we remember Paul's words of the preeminence of Jesus. Just kind of have to sit back and marvel, right? Like I work really hard, you guys, to always end this spot in a place of really practical next steps, of practice we can integrate into our lives to help us be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what he did. And this is just one of those texts, we just need to sit back and marvel at it. Like, just, man, just picture Jesus in all his glory and beauty. Picture him as being the only way to the true God, the only truth, the only life, and he invites you and I into that. He has moved towards you and me. I guess in way of practice, I can think of two ways to respond. And one is to just marvel and enjoy Jesus and his work on your behalf. I just think of the amount of Psalms in the Bible that are just either talk about, sing about, or describe someone just seeing the handiwork of God. Just acknowledging God for who he is. Looking up at the stars, looking at creation, looking at our fellow brothers and sisters, and enjoying the goodness and provision of God. And so maybe a practice for you this week could be to sit in John 14, Colossians 1, and just fix your eyes on Jesus. Thank him. Worship him. Like, just take a moment in your day, in your week, to just be like amazed by Jesus. We live in such a culture of like cynicism and desensitivity, and right, you've seen nothing new, I've seen nothing new, like everything's kind of whatever. But just let yourself be amazed by these texts, to enjoy God, to worship him. And maybe a second practice, if you're really craving something to do as a result of this text. Integrate a practice of trust to bolster your peace in life. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. I'm the way, the truth, the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What might it look like to integrate or look for moments where you can tangibly trust God, where you can tangibly trust him for something specific? Like, consider your week ahead. Think about your kids, think about work, think about your roommates, think about maybe travel plans that you have coming up, think about maybe if you're, have people around you that are sick and kind of reaping the effects of COVID, kind of whatever your context is. Like, think about your week ahead. What is just maybe one tangible area that you could trust Jesus with? And here's a hint, pastoral hint for you. In this next week, what's creating the most anxiety for you? Chances are that's probably a really great starting place to tangibly trust God and thus bolster your peace. So I want to pray a blessing over you. Jesus, thank you for each and every person in our community. Thanks for those watching and listening to this. Thanks for those faithfully engaging with your word. I pray that as we look to you and we enjoy you, that would actually lead us to believe, to trust in you, and that would actually lead us to live lives of peace in an incredibly anxious world around us. Would we be non-anxious presences? And would that non-anxious presence actually be like missional and evangelistic to those who are just on the worry train 24/7? Jesus, would you grace us in this? Would you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit actually live lives of peace? Not because we're ignoring hard things, but because we're trusting you. And we're trusting your plan for our life. Thank you that you are the way, the truth, the life. Thank you that you don't hide that mystery from us, but you present it to us on full display and invite us in. And so there's plenty of room for everyone. In your name we pray. Amen.